Okay, now I'm on. Hey. Well, good morning, Stonebrook Community Church. We got somebody who's awake out there. Hey, we have a teen retreat going on right now. So a number of people are gone for that. It was much more obvious during the first service than it is now. But I was there at the youth retreat for a while on Saturday, and something happened that I felt like God wanted me to maybe in some sense duplicate here. And so actually I'm going to cut the first half of my message off. Now don't get too excited, because I'm going to record it with the help of Scott later on, so you can still benefit from the value of the first half of my message by going online to www.stonebrook.org and listening to it. And basically what it is in a nutshell is five techniques on how to study the Bible. And, you know, sometimes you come to the Bible, it's like, wow, that's pretty interesting, but what's in there for me? And there's five techniques on how to study the Bible that I've learned that I now almost instinctively implement whenever I come to the book. You guys got in your bulletin a outline. You want to throw that outline up real quick? There you go. And that outline reflects those different five techniques. The genre is not clearly spelled out. It's a pastoral epistle, but you can see that it says pastoral counsel, and that kind of reflects the genre of 1 Thessalonians. The purpose statement is down there at the bottom, even reduced down to one key word. Context is kind of in the books, but the context can even be more narrow than the different chapters, those little squares. And then you got themes. The themes are reflected up above and down below, as well as the overall flow of thought. And so this is called an outline. It's an outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. There it is. The first half of my message is now done. So, but you can hear the expanded version online. What happened on Saturday is before their main session, they gave different teenagers an opportunity to share their testimony, a story of God on the move in their life. It was, some of it was just, hey, I just realized I was only trusting in God a little bit, and now I've realized I need to trust God for everything in my life. A number of the testimonies were particularly powerful. I mean, it rose the whole audience to their feet in applause, sometimes multiple applause. There was incredible things. And I was reminded as I was sitting there listening that God is on the move. He is doing things in people's lives. And sometimes I'm oblivious to it. Sometimes I'm thinking, where's God? He's not doing anything in my world. And my vision is so short-sighted. It's so narrow. I'm missing what God's doing. And so I want to give any of you an opportunity to share what God may be doing in your life. It could be anything. Anything that you feel like right now, maybe the Holy Spirit would have you come here and give God some glory by sharing with us things that you have seen and heard from God here in these last few weeks or months. Is there anybody that has something they feel they'd like to share? Here's the mic. Here we go.
Hi, for those who don't know me, I'm Michelle Parks. A couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks from today, our oldest son, he's 7 years old, fell out his bedroom window, and he was on the second floor. And my husband and I were, like, so scared about what was going on. And we got to the emergency room, and come to find out, all he had was a concussion, and he broke his collarbone. And so we praise God every day that nothing else happened to him, because we were so scared that he was, you know, falling down and had cracked his head open or whatever. And right when we found out, we're like, God, thank you so much that all it was his collarbone. Because, I mean, we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what to even tell him. You know, we were so scared. And so, I mean, that's one thing that God has blessed us with, is the health of our son and just watching over him when that happened, because it was just frightening for us to go through.
Think about a two-story fall. I mean, people have taken shorter falls than that, and have actually died because of it. I really believe that angels were involved in protecting Michael. So that is a real powerful thing. Anyone else? Okay, Holly, you're going to give it a shot? Jenny, all right. No, Jenny always has something that she's seeing God do.
Hi, I'm kind of nervous. I read two papers. Graham, just give me Jesus comfort. I was so up 15. She asked us if we could come up to the cross. And I to confess our sins, which I did. I was shown up 15. When I was doing that, I was taken off. I was thinking of Ruth Anderson at the time. And Jenny Lawson.
Ruth Anderson actually shared with Holly at Faith Walkers for the first time the gospel message, and that's where she prayed to receive Christ and was baptized. So that's why Ruth has been an influential person in Holly's life. And I had a few things to share, too, from this last Saturday. I was going to an Iron Sharpens Iron conference over in Moline, Illinois, and Friday night we got to watch the amazing video Expelled, and I think I stayed up a little bit too late and got a couple hours of sleep and took off in the morning to go to Moline. And on the way there, had a little, I don't know if you call it a blackout, but this is probably the fourth time since Faith Walkers when I probably had the very first one. And it can be due to multiple different things, but yeah, just be in prayer for that. But God has brought me through 13 other surgeries and getting bit by a rabid skunk and spinal meningitis, encephalitis. So I know that he's got a reason for everything that happens. And yeah, Romans 8:28 says it all, so... Just praise God in the storm, and no matter what, he's always going to be there with us. So.
That's great. Thank you. Thank you. God gives us a new life. You know, from what I understand with Holly, she's got some sort of a speech condition, makes it very difficult for her to communicate, and yet was willing to come up here in front of all of you and attempt to communicate what God has done in her life. And Jenny as well. It's amazing to me when I meet people who have gone through so much pain and so much suffering, and yet they love the Lord Jesus with an indescribable love. It's a work of God. He gives us a new life, a brand new start. He gives us something to live for beyond our few short years here on this planet. Let's pray and jump into today's message. God, I just want to thank you that, we don't serve a God who is dead and gone. We serve a God who is living and active in our world and in our lives. Sometimes we see him. Sometimes we wonder where he's at. But God, you're always on the move. You're always doing something new in somebody's life somewhere. I want to thank you for the few who have come forward and just said, God protected my son. God is watching over my life. God's given me a new life. God, thank you. I know you have done even more things than this. But we praise you for those things that we do know. And we have by faith believed that you are changing people's lives all over this place. And maybe, God, maybe there's something you want to do here this morning, Lord. Maybe you want to move this morning. And you want to speak to us. You want to communicate to us. You want to kind of open our eyes to something. And I pray, God, we would be ready to see you. We would be ready to respond to you this morning with whatever you have in mind to do. So I, by faith, I just give you that freedom, God, to move in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thanks to Brad, last week we got a great historical background of the formation of this church in Thessalonica. In a quick review here, what's going on here, how this thing gets started, is we had these troublemakers, Paul, you know, Silvanus or Silas, and his entourage. They're, wherever they go, they soon develop a reputation as ones who are turning the world upside down. And they show up in the thriving city of Thessalonica. And they go to the synagogue, as they typically do, and they start preaching the gospel. And people respond. A few Jews, but mostly Gentiles, are responding to the gospel. And they're only there for like 3 weeks, couple months max. And yet, they are powerfully impacted by the gospel. These people are just simply not the same anymore. Paul, the Jews, they get jealous because while all these people are responding to these guys, they rally a crowd, they have a big riot, they chase them out of town. So they're only there for a little while, and yet the people in this church are forever changed. They were imprinted by this experience. They were imprinted by the radical lives of Paul and Silvanus. They were forged in these fires of persecution and hardship. All this turmoil was going on. And then just the sheer power of the words of the gospel itself. For many of them, it was completely new. I mean, for the Gentiles, it's this Jewish message of this promised Messiah. And now these people are saying, here he is, his name is Jesus, and he rose from the dead. Completely foreign message to them, and yet it burns in their hearts. And they believe. And they're imprinted by all this stuff that's going on in such a short time. And as I was working on this book, as I was thinking about this chapter, I started to realize that if I want to make a difference in my life, you know, if I want to make some sort of impact in this world, if I want to do something significant and not just consume resources until I die, then I want to imitate the model of the church in this book. And so would you. Because this church is imprinted by what they experienced, and they were following the example of Paul, who was following the example of Christ, who was and is the greatest world changer of all time. So if you want to turn the world upside down, then you want to follow the example of the church in this book. By observing what Paul praises the Thessalonians for, we learn some key elements in what it takes to turn the world upside down for Christ. So let's look at them. Starting with verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that Paul praises this church for, the thing that made them stand out and impact their whole region, was that they were obedient to Christ. Their obedience to Christ made them stand out. Now, I'm not sure how you respond to that. You know, it's like, gee whiz, you know, obey. Sounds a little, you know, legalistic. Maybe a little manipulative, kind of like, hits you a little wrong. But you know, throughout the Bible, service to God, obedience to Christ is seen as a sign of love. Jesus says that in John 14, 15. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I commanded." If you love me, this is how you'll show it. You'll obey what I commanded. Hebrews 6, 10. Says that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So obedience and service to God is a way that we show him our love. Paul points out their work, their labor, their steadfastness or endurance, their perseverance, as a sign that they love God, that something powerful has changed in their life. But he also connects that with three driving purposes or motives. It was faith, hope, and love. This is a threesome that Paul ties together in other books that he writes in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 13, a very famous one where he says, "These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The Thessalonians were not laying down their lives out of ego or to please people or to gain God's favor. Their actions were inspired by the example of Paul, who even shares what his motives are. He clarifies them in chapter 2. How he worked day and night. He worked hard. And he shares, "This was my motive. It wasn't to extort money from you. It wasn't some sort of a power trip." One verse he lays it out. He says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." He gave away his life for them because he loved them. He loved them and he loved God. And we'll see more of this example in Paul's life later on in this series. So let's go on. Verse 4. Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because your gospel, our gospel, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Second thing that Paul notes made these guys world changers is they had a confident conversion, a powerful conversion experience that has gripped their lives, and it cannot be denied. Now, some people, they might be tempted when they look at that verse to just zero in on this little phrase, "He has chosen you." And there's two ways that people react to that. One, they make that very exclusive and say, well, that means that Salvation is entirely up to God. God chooses us. And we just happen, if he's chosen you, great. If not, that's it for you. And they make it very exclusive. The other extreme is to make it very, very all-inclusive. Oh, everyone is chosen. We're all chosen. Everybody's in. Don't worry about it. You're chosen by God. Those are a couple of extremes that are very common when a person is kind of triggered by a comment, a word, a verse. But to do that, to take any of those two extremes, is to abuse the intent of that verse. You take a look at verse 1. And you look at the broader context where this verse lies, and you see that Paul is addressing the church. This is typical of any epistle. An epistle is written to a church prompted by an occasion, a situation. There's questions being asked. And so Paul, or whatever, Arthur, he writes a letter to address those issues. This letter was written to the church. That's his primary audience. In fact, you go back to your outline, you see that the first three chapters of this book is entirely Paul's reminiscing, his reflections. He's talking to the church about the church. Hey guys, don't you remember what happened when I was there? This happened and this happened, and this is how I feel about you guys. And so the first half of this book is more descriptive of what happened rather than prescriptive, in a sense that it's for all people for all time. And so you look at that verse, he has chosen you. He's talking about the church in Thessalonica. Now you put yourself in their shoes with the kind of persecution they've experienced, the hardships. As soon as they came to Christ, bam, all this stuff started happening. And then to hear Paul say, hey, God has chosen you, makes it feel worth it. It gives you extra strength to persevere through hard times when you realize God himself has chosen me. So you can't just apply this to everyone. It is directed to the church. But hey, does that mean that only God chooses people? Well, let's take a look at the second thing. We were just looking at the verse right before this verse, where Paul points out the fruit of their lives, faith, hope, and love. They were springing forth from their lives. These are evidence of conversion, evidence of a changed life, marks of a true believer. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And Paul is just saying, look at you guys, your labor, your work, your endurance, prompted by faith, hope, and love. This is marks of a believer. This is evidence that God has changed you. And this is only over a 6-month time. From the point that Paul left to the point that he wrote this letter was only about 6 months. This is a young church, but they were already bearing fruit of a changed life. Something profound had happened to them. But thirdly, and of greatest explanatory value, is the verse right after that phrase, where Paul describes how they received the gospel that he points out as evidence of their choosing. He said that you can observe, you take a look at that description, you observe three components. There's three things working together here. The first one is the preacher. There's a preacher, somebody communicating the words of the gospel. A voice, some modem, a manuscript. Somehow, the truth of the gospel, the words of the gospel, have to get before somebody. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. And so, Paul is saying, hey, there is a preacher, there is a communicator, a modem that the gospel got to you. But you know what else is on Paul's mind? He was not supposed to be in Thessalonica. The second missionary journey, the purpose of it, was to go back to the churches that were started during the first missionary journey and to strengthen them. Thessalonica was not a part of that first journey. He was not planning to go there. He was going to the other churches that he had started before. But then he had this vision, this thing called the Macedonian call, where God says, come over here, help us over here, we need help. And so Paul then leaves Asia, goes to Europe for the first time. It was a supernatural intervention by God that brought Paul to Thessalonica in the first place. That's got to be on his mind. God brought him to this people. So the preacher, Secondly, you got God. Now, God's not really a component because he's in it and all over it and through it. And he's everywhere. But God does play a significant role through the Holy Spirit, and that he gives power to these words. These words of the gospel are ignited by the Holy Spirit, and they deeply impact the hearers. And they're just not simple words. They're words that the Holy Spirit, he says they're mere words, but the Holy Spirit gives them power. And then the Holy Spirit does a work in the lives of the third component. And that's the recipients of the message. The Jews and the Greeks, they believed the message with full conviction. Now for you and me today, we read that and we think, well, you know, that's neat. They're really convinced. Yeah, so am I, you know. But then for many of us, we have grown up in a culture immersed with talk of God and Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And we're familiar with these things. These guys were totally unfamiliar. The fact that they responded to this message with full conviction means more than you think. We're going to get to that in a little bit. We're going to move on. So what Paul is saying, summarize, is that the fruit of their lives and the supernatural circumstances in their believing the gospel gave Paul full confidence that God chose them. So let's continue on. Verse 5. We know, Paul writes, we know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The third thing about these Thessalonians is that they were faithful followers of Christ. They became faithful followers of Christ. They became imitators of Paul and Christ by receiving the word with joy despite severe suffering. You know, when you are deeply imprinted by something, when something is just, it is a core of your being, it is in the center of your life, then hardship does little to shake it. I mean, you know, you might by just, you know, you get consumed by circumstances and the routines of life, and you might put it on the shelf for a while, but you'll be unsatisfied with that because you're denying yourself, and you will come back to it because it is a part of your DNA. You've been imprinted. The Thessalonians were imprinted by the gospel that Paul and his companions shared with them. And this is demonstrated by their perseverance through suffering. I was having a quiet time with Rex earlier this week. We were reading in Acts chapter 5 how the apostles were arrested and they were taken before the authorities. They were severely beaten, and then they were commanded to no longer speak about the name of Jesus Christ. You throw yourself in that situation. I mean, you are physically assaulted. You are told by some pretty intimidating, you know, characters, you know, people who have power. They can do things. They could hurt you. He already did hurt you. And they're telling you, you shut up. You stop talking about Jesus. And what did they do? Acts 5, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching. They never stopped and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. These guys had been imprinted. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I mean, it wasn't just history for them. It was real. It was visible. They saw him. They heard his voice. And it changed them. And the Sanhedrin could whip them and yell at them all they want. But they were convinced they had to obey God rather than men. They had been imprinted by these things. They knew who they were. They knew who they believed. How you and I respond to suffering will tell us and will tell everyone around us what we really believe. When suffering in our lives reaches a certain threshold of pain, or when it pushes certain buttons in our lives, what we really believe in. The idols in our life come out. When life gets hard, what do? You get mad, you get angry, you start, what you want to control. You've got to control. I've got to control my situation. Things have to go my way. You reveal, I see myself as God. I've got to be God here. Our life is getting hard. It's been a long, hard week. I need a drink. I got to get a drink. And you turn to your idol. You know? Man, it's been tough. Life is hard to me. I need some sort of release. Pornography, where's the computer? You know, give me something to give me a jazz. Kind of give me a lift. Because life is hard. You'll turn to your idols. When life is hard, when you are going through suffering, when you're emotionally hurt, you will turn to your idol. The fact that the Thessalonians persevered in faith in Christ after a riot knocked down their door, hauled out Jason and his brothers, and, you know, they feared for their lives. And then they forced them to pay bond in order to be released. I mean, for some people, that's their God, it's their money. And they lost money over the deal. I mean, it wasn't their idea. It was Paul and Silvanus and those guys. What's going on? They lost money over the deal. But they responded to their suffering with, guys, with joy. With joy. And they became an example to all the Christians in their city and their whole region. The way you respond to suffering will make you either bitter or it'll make you better. You'll either turn to your other little idols, and you'll find your solace in them, and you'll get bitter at God because He didn't help you. He didn't stop it. He didn't do something about it. And I'm finding a little bit of peace here with my little idol. And you'll get bitter at God and at people. Or you'll go to God. You'll choose to go to God, and you'll find your peace and your comfort and your hope in Him, and you will become a better follower of Christ. Because of it, the Thessalonians chose the better path. And by doing so, they turned their world upside down. In addition to persevering through all the pain, the Thessalonians were determined to keep on speaking the truth. That's the fourth thing. Read it in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. These guys became radical witnesses. Radical witnesses. The message of Christ pulsated out from their church throughout their city into their whole region. People were talking about it everywhere. And they weren't just talking about, hey, did you hear about this new church in town? I think it's the new thing. You know, let's go check it out. No, they heard about how this church came into being. I mean, Paul and Silas, they come in and they're only there for like 3 weeks, couple months max. And they're run out of town, and these people picked up where they left off. They immediately begin to imitate them. They followed them. It's not like they had much time for mind control. What is going on with these guys? What's getting into them? Everybody was talking about it. They were radically changed. You know that phrase, gone forth, or sounded forth in other scriptures, it carries with it the idea of a rock thrown into a pool of water that just forms these ripples that spread out to the entire area. The gospel had a rippling effect out from Thessalonica, so much so that everyone knew about it. Now that's pretty significant, because you got to think about this. We live in a city of about 50,000 people. This Thessalonian church was in a city at that time of about 200,000 people. Now, I meet people regularly who have not ever heard of Stonebrook. Stonebrook Community Church? What's that? Where's that? What is that, Cornerstone? You know, I've not seen that before. And we're only in a city of 50,000. Here it is, this church in Thessalonica, they impacted their city and their region. People were talking about it. There's something different going on here. These guys were radical witnesses. And the word had gotten out. There was something definitely different about their lives. And that takes us to the final praise that Paul has for this church. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That little statement of their testimony is loaded. Now, you might think, well, that sounds, you know, that doesn't sound that dramatic. I mean, who wouldn't turn from idols? I mean, come on. They're just dead, lifeless blocks of wood. I mean, anybody with a brain would reject an idol for the true and living God. I mean, what's the big deal there? They just came to their senses. But we got to realize, in that time, in that day, in that culture, everyone had an idol. Probably the Jews even had idols in their homes. I mean, that was somewhat typical of the Jews to kind of betray their own faith and have idols. But for sure, the Gentiles, they had idols for going to work. They had idols for going on a road trip. They had idols for having a baby. They had idols for bringing on the rain. They had idols for everything. And so for the Gentiles to reject their idols, to turn to the living God, that was simply unheard of. That kind of stuff doesn't happen. That was a part of their culture. That was what they grew up doing, is going to their idols. And so by turning to God from idols was very unnatural. It would be like Americans giving up their computers, you know, getting rid of your computer, you get rid of your TV, you cancel your cell phone subscription. It doesn't matter what the charges are. You just cancel your cell phone subscription because you are committed to living a different life. You want to live a simple, uncorrupted life for God. And so you're getting rid of all these electronic devices. Can you imagine the talk around town? If there was a growing group of people who are throwing their stuff out the window because they want to follow God. I'm telling you, people would be talking. You know, during lunch break. The word would get out. It might even impact our whole state about this radical group of people who are getting rid of all their fun electronics. I mean, if you know one, stand outside their door. You might get a freebie, you know, chucking out the TV. And as radical as that sounds for an American to do, that's how radical it was for a Gentile in Thessalonica to give up their idols. It just didn't happen. But they're doing it. So much so that everyone was hearing about it. It was a drastic repudiation of the religious component of their culture. Now, why did they do that? I mean, why are they doing that? The verse itself tells us. They recognized that there was a living and true God, and they were committed to serving that God. They were going to serve that God and Him alone. And they became convinced of it. Probably their confidence came through their dramatic conversion. They were confident of their conversion, and so they were confident that there is a true and living God. And they wanted to serve Him. And they heard about this coming Savior. They heard that Jesus was coming. Now, they didn't hear a lot because Paul was kind of getting into the whole, you know, Jesus is coming back kind of thing when he was run out of town. So the second half of Thessalonians finishes Paul's sermon on the return of Christ. But they knew enough to know this. The Son is coming. The Son is coming. And it changed their worldview. It changed their expectations, their focus in life. They were waiting for the Son because He's coming. And it impacted the way they processed life to know that the Son is coming. And the last thing is that they were delivered. They had been delivered from the wrath to come. You know, this is not the kind of deliverance, you know, that, you know, spared me from an expense, you know. I almost ran into a car and I was delivered from having to go through the hassle of, you know, getting a new car. It was, you know, it's more than being delivered from an inconvenience in life. They were delivered from the wrath of God. A justifiable judgment of God on their lives because they, as a people, had rebelled against God. They had turned their backs on God. They had turned to their idols. And they deserved the wrath of the true and living God. But Jesus delivered them. They were delivered. Set free. A new start. Of a new lease on life. Wow, the freedom, the burden, the sense of being accepted. Because God had delivered them from his wrath. And so they lived a different life. I mean, what does one say in response to that? You take a look at those five things. It's like, what? How are we to respond to that? What are we supposed to do about that? If you want to turn the world upside down, then you'll need to reject those things in our culture, in your life, that you have given your heart to. Brad said it last week. Whatever you love the most, that's your idol. Anything in your life that you love more than God is an idol in your life. And if you want to change the world, if you want to turn the world upside down, if you want to have an impact in this world for Christ, you need to reject the idols in your life. Maybe the idol is yourself, you know. You want to do it your way. You know, you want to be able to you make the calls in your life. I mean, I've been wanting to do this all my life, and I'm going to do it. And maybe you are the idol. Maybe it's a vice. Maybe it is your TV. Maybe it is your computer. What do you love more than God? What could you not? I could not stand living without that. I've got to have that. No way. I've got to have that in my life. It's an idol. It's taking the place of God. Whatever it might be, if you want to have an impact in this country for Christ, we simply cannot live like everyone else. We simply cannot. We have got to live a different life. But if you do that, feeling compelled to do so, feeling coerced, you feel coerced to do it. I mean, gee whiz, the preacher guy said, I've got to be different. He said, I got to get rid of my TV. You know, I hate it, but here, I got to get rid of my TV. If that's the case, if you make radical changes in your life because you feel coerced, then it will not last long. And you will grow to resent it. You'll resent the person who told you, the church that was involved. You'll resent God for it. No, you've got to be imprinted. It's got to be a part of your DNA, something in the core of your being that would drive you to live this kind of life, a life of obedience to Christ. As one fully convinced of his conversion, being a faithful follower of Christ and a radical witness of the death and resurrection by living a different life. The Holy Spirit needs to move in our lives in power, and we need to respond with full conviction for this kind of imprinting to happen. So let's pray for it. God, I just want to tell you that I want to be like the church in Thessalonica. And after having studied out the first chapter, I realized that that's not just, you know, a fun thing to say to get some kudos from my friends. That there is a cost involved in that. But Lord, I want to see it as inescapable. It's insignificant in light. In light of what you have done for me. In light of the reality of our universe. That there is a true and living God who died on the cross for my sins. And if I believe in Him, I too can be delivered from the coming wrath. A message, a truth that set me free and can set anyone free if they would respond with full conviction. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds right now. Right now, God, as I pray You'd speak to us. We may have heard Your voice speaking to us a few times over the course of this morning. I pray we wouldn't harden our hearts. I pray we wouldn't soon forget it. Remind us of what it is right now. Was it something said during a testimony? Was it one of the five things that characterize the church? Is it an idol? How many do we got? How big are they? How strong are they? God, I pray we would be imitators of Paul and of Christ, and we turn our backs on our idols, and we would live to serve the true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen.